Turn then to Psalm 37, and as I mentioned earlier, it's the first 11 verses that we look at this evening. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 11. And our theme is a very real one, a very practical one, of what to do when we are exasperated with the ungodly. What to do when we feel vexed by the actions and apparent escape from punishment and positive prosperity of those that do wickedly. And so the overall theme is the short-term seeming prosperity of the wicked compared with the real long-term blessedness of the godly. That's the basic message of the psalm, that the short-term, that the prosperity of the wicked is short-term and transient, whereas the blessedness of the godly lasts. And this psalm was written by David. We don't know just exactly when, but we know that it was written in his later years. Verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He was writing it, yes, under the inspiration of God, but as a man who had experienced the truth of which he was writing. And this psalm can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 to 11 describe the inner struggle. Verses 12 to 26 represent before us the outward conflict of the wicked actually opposing the godly. And then verse 27 to 40 deal in greater detail with the long view, the ultimate end of it all. And so it's the first section we look at tonight, the inward struggle. The inward struggle that the people of God frequently experience. First of all then, the danger summed up. The danger summed up. Verses 1 and 2. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. The danger summed up. The danger is of getting heated. The danger is of getting heated. The word fret literally means to be incensed, to be inflamed, to be heated, and so to be agitated and fretful. And the idea is, the danger is, that the people of God will become agitated and unsettled and churned up when they see the evil works of ungodly men apparently going unpunished and even unrestrained. So the danger is that we become so churned up with anger and fretfulness that it is detrimental not only to our peace of mind, but to our spiritual lives. The temptation is to envy. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Iniquity is perverseness. This sickening perverseness is going on, and the people of God see it, and they see what's happening, and they become envious. They become envious of the prosperity of the wicked. They seem to be getting everything their own way. And they begin to think, well, maybe I should be like these people. Maybe if I followed them in their wickedness, I would be free of many of the troubles that I experience, and I would have something of the apparently trouble-free, smooth life that these people had. Now, the cause of this temptation is short-sightedness, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. After their little day, they are cut down by death. Sometimes they're cut down by some affliction in this life, but ultimately the wicked are cut down by death. We say, but sure, the godly are cut down by death. Yes, but the death of the people of God and the death of the ungodly have a completely different significance. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous have hope in his death. For the godly, for the people of God, for the believer, the Christian, death is the entrance to the presence of Christ and enjoyment of Him in heaven. Whereas for the unbeliever, for the ungodly man, when he dies, everything that he loved, he leaves. Everything that he lived for is gone, and there is only the horror of darkness and destruction from the presence of the Lord forever. Whereas the godly, he has something that lasts. He is born again of incorruptible seed, the word of God that abides forever, and the truth that he believed becomes a reality in heaven. His hope is a hope that maketh God ashamed. That which he hoped for, he now experiences when he leaves this world. But all the hopes of the wicked man come to nothing. So that's the danger spelled out. But then secondly, the way forward. And for this we look at verses 3 to verse 8. The way forward. Now you notice that we are not told simply to forget it. We're not told that when we're wound up and in a state of mental turmoil because of the apparent injustice of it all, because of the way that ungodly men seem to be getting on without trouble, because of the way that justice is not upheld, and so on, we're not told just to forget it. We're not told to snap out of it. We're not told, don't get so worked up. Because you know as well as I do that when you're in that kind of mental state, you can't just forget about it. You know that. That when you see things that have got you agitated, you can't just stop. We don't work like that. We're not so in control of ourselves and our feelings and our emotions that we can do that. And even when we know that the torment we're going through in our minds isn't doing us any good, when we know that the fretting isn't helping us or anybody else, we still find it difficult to stop. We're using up our energy fretting about that which we cannot change. And of course, someone might tell us, in cold logic as it were, that we should stop. But we don't. The psalmist gives a positive alternative. He gives a positive alternative. And he sums it up in these four words. Trust in the Lord, verse 3. Delight thyself also in the Lord, verse 4. Commit thy way unto the Lord, verse 5. Rest in the Lord, verse 7. So the alternative is the Lord. Our minds need to be directed and saturated with the Lord if ever we're going to put aside that fretting and agitation to which we are prone. So we are to trust, we're to delight, we're to commit, we're to rest. These are the defenses against this particular temptation, this fiery dart of the wicked. And nothing else will really do. Only if our minds are settled upon the Lord will we really be able to overcome that agitation and fretfulness that situations bring upon us. That's true of all those things which agitate us, and it's true specifically of that fretfulness because of the prosperity of the wicked. So we're to trust in the Lord. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. The enjoyment of the land of promise, the land that God promised to his people who kept his covenant, and where he impresses himself with them. This sums up all the blessings of God's covenant in Christ. We don't look for the literal land of Canaan for us in the New Testament church on earth, but that land of promise, summed up all that God promised to Abraham and to his seed, to those in their generations after him who trusted in the Lord as Abraham did, who rejoiced to see Christ again, who trusted in the coming Redeemer. And it sums up all the blessings that God bestows upon us if we trust in Christ today. The land of promise was only legitimately occupied and enjoyed by those who trusted in the Lord like Abraham did. That's why they fell in the wilderness and did not enter in, that whole generation that believed not God. And that's why when later on they turned aside from him, God drove them out into Babylon in exile. And that was showing them that even the land of Canaan, the symbol of God's presence and the fellowship with him, but those who did not believe and trust in him had no place there. And in the New Testament, to put it in New Testament terms, when we trust in Christ and rely upon him, then we begin to experience God as our God. Just as God said to Abraham, I will be your God and you shall be my people. So we, when we trust in Christ, God is our God. And as we trust him more and more, so we enjoy the sense of his fatherly care and of our sonship and of the privileges of fellowship with him. But you see, it says trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Do what's right. And so much of the Christian life consists in this. In doing, in trusting the Lord, and in doing what he says. Obeying his commands and believing his promises. Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. This is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. And the Christian life consists largely of believing what God has promised and obeying what he has commanded. Faith and believe. And what this is saying is, instead of worrying about these wicked men, you get on with serving the Lord and trust him with the outcome. Trust him to do what's right. What's right for you and what's right to his enemies. He'll look after it. And isn't this the same way to live if we're Christians? To get on with serving the Lord. Those things that we can't do anything about, pray to God and trust him to do what's right in due time, and get on with doing what's right in his sight ourselves. See, our service to Christ will be greatly hampered if we're in turmoil. If we're in turmoil about what's going on We get distracted. Instead of getting on with our own, looking after our own vineyard, being faithful in our calling, whatever it is, we get in turmoil about those things that we have no control over. And isn't that the devil's device? Isn't that what he wants? That Christians, instead of being faithful in their own patch, as it were, in their homes, in their roles, whatever it is, in the home as fathers and mothers, bringing up children in the truth, as Sabbath school teachers, or as preacher, or whatever it is, he wants us in turmoil. In turmoil about things over which we have no control, and distracted from that area of service which has been committed to us by the Lord.
God's blessing.
And what we must do is trust the Lord to bring about His own my purpose concerning those things which are beyond our legitimate control and power. And get on with serving and honoring Him in every way that is our, that falls to us as our responsibility, keeping His commandments in general and being faithful in the stewardships He has committed to us. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Sometimes the children of darkness are more consistent than the children of light. Sometimes the children of darkness delight themselves in the way of sin with greater consistency than the children of light delight themselves in the Lord. I think that's part of what that most difficult of parables about the unjust steward, that's part of what it's about. It's saying that the ungodly are consistent in their ungodliness. You be consistent as a child of light. Delight thyself in the Lord. They're pretty thoroughgoing in running after their idols and the pleasures of sin. Why aren't you as thoroughgoing in delighting yourself in the living and true God? And this verse is similar to what we were looking at this morning about prayer. That the more we delight in the Lord, the more our wills are brought into submission to Him, to His wisdom and grace, and knowing that He is doing all things well, and that He will do what is for our good and His glory, and what is wise and right and true and just and holy. Then we desire what He desires, and we'll never be disappointed. See, there are two quite different approaches to prayer. Those who use prayer as simply a convenience, a means of trying to get their own way with God, will frequently be frustrated and disappointed, because God won't be made use of in that way. If your main interest in prayer is telling God to do this and that and the other, and there's no joy in God Himself, you'll always be frustrated. Of course, non-Christians try to use God like that, and they're perpetually disappointed. They've no delight in God, but they want God to do what they want Him to do. But even Christians can lapse into that shopping list approach, whereby God is simply someone you tell what you want, and there's no delight in God, there's no fellowship in God, there's no time spent in worship and in praise and in thanksgiving and in considering God and His glory. There's no submission to His wisdom and to the fact that He knows what is best.
That's true.
And so there's disappointment and frustration. But when we delight in God for His own sake, I hope you do that. I hope you know what it is to delight in God because of who God is and what He's like. I hope you know something of that. If you're a Christian, you'll know something of that. And when we delight in God, when we spend time adoring His attributes and His glory, His majesty, His dominion, His power, His loving kindness, His grace, His truth, His faithfulness, and our wills are bound to His will, then we're not disappointed. Because He brings to pass that which we know is for our good. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Commit thy way unto the Lord. That word commit, you'll see if you have a margin reference Bible, it's the word to roll. You remember Joshua, Joshua 5, when he said, the Lord this day has rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And he called the place Gilgal, which means rolling. Well, it's the same word here, same basic word. Roll thyself, roll thy way unto the Lord. The idea is of offloading a burden, of rolling it off our shoulders. So he's saying, roll thy way, the burden of concern about your future upon the Lord. Offload it. The future outcome of our service to Him, the future outcome of doing good, roll it upon the Lord. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was a pretty drastic short-term prospect when Nebuchadnezzar said, is it true that you will not serve these godlike, that you did not bow, will not bow down to the image which I have set up? And they said, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter, O king. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But whether he does or he doesn't, be it known unto you, O king, we will not serve your gods. That's really committing your way unto the Lord, isn't it? Standing in front of the king, fiery furnace. What will happen if we don't do these things? We know we shouldn't. But what will happen if we don't? They rolled it on the Lord. They said, God's able to deliver us. But whether He does or He doesn't, we won't serve your gods. We're not normally put in such a tight spot. But the same thing holds true. Perhaps in your work situation or some situation in the family, it's a question of compromise or face disaster. And you're worried. You're worried about what will happen. I don't want to compromise, but in your heart of hearts, you're quaking after what will happen as you do what is right. We all suffer from that. Don't think you're different. We all suffer from that. We all tremble when we're faced with that kind of confrontation. What will happen if I do what I know is right? What will the outcome be? But this is telling us, commit thy way, commit the outcome. Rule it upon the Lord. He's in charge. He will bring it to pass. What will He bring to pass? He brings to pass the outcome that is really for our good. He'll bring it to pass. Sometimes we don't know what it is, but He'll do it. He'll do what is glorifying to Him and for our good. All things work together. So the verse doesn't start there. I've said this before, and I've done it myself. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. You see, it's really quite simple. The farmer who plows the land and sows the seed, he does what he knows he must do. But he knows that the outcome isn't in his hands, if he's got any sense at all. And if he's a Christian farmer, he knows it's in God's hands. Well, you know, in every situation, we're to do what is required of us. Like a farmer, plowing and sowing, and then to commit the outcome to Him. That's very simple, isn't it? And so it is with the whole of life. That if we trust the Lord, we believe that He's in control, then we do what's right in His sight, and we roll the whole burden of the outcome upon Him. The whole problem of the short-term injustice that we see, we roll it all upon Him, knowing that in the end He will work out what is right. Verse 6, He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Sometimes He does that in this world. Sometimes He does it very quickly. He did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that the king saw four men walking in the fiery furnace, one like unto the Son of God, and they came out of the furnace with their bonds loose, and yet not the smell of the fire upon them. That was remarkable, a very quick vindication of these men. He brought forth their righteousness as the noonday. In other words, it means as clear as the sun in the sky, these men are right. And thy judgment, the judgment there means thy vindication. God's demonstration that what you were doing was right. He'll make it so clear it'll be like the sun in the sky. Sometimes, as I say, He does it quickly. Sometimes He does it in this world. Sometimes you'll have to wait till the next world, but He'll do it. He'll make clear what was right and what was wrong. And then we're told in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. That word, rest in the Lord, it means literally be silent unto the Lord. Be silent unto the Lord. The idea of unquarreling submission and waiting for Him to act. It's the idea of quietly stopping the argument, not arguing with God, submitting, keeping quiet, not telling God what He should be doing anymore, not telling God that He should be sorting this out quicker than He is, but submitting, waiting, knowing that God knows not only what to do and how to do it, but when to do it. Wait. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Oh, it's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to wait. It's hard for all of us to wait for anything. When we're young, we want things straight away, but we're just the same when we're older. We might conceal it, we're more sophisticated at hiding our impatiences, but we want everything straight away.
silent to the Lord. Wait for Him. If we don't, you see, we might not actually say it, but when we're fretting and when we're seeing what seems unjust and is unjust, and God doesn't seem to be acting, what are we really saying when we get wound up and agitated? We're saying, look, God doesn't know how to handle this. That's what we're saying. If we were in charge, we'd get this sorted out better and quicker. No, we mustn't quarrel with God. His timing is best. And then the third section of our section for tonight, the third subsection, I suppose, verse 9 to 11, the ultimate outcome. The ultimate outcome. Three things. God will not ultimately clear the guilty. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. His justice will be displayed. Secondly, we see the wrongness of assessing God's mind by the short term, by His short term dealings with men. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. If you look at the short term, you see the wicked prospering, you see he is accepted with God, you see the people of God in trouble, and you see they are rejected. Of course, that's what Job's comforters did. They came to Job and they said, look at the mess you're in. It must be because you're not right with God. You have to wait a little while. Might seem a long while to us, but in God's mind and timetable, it's always just a little while. Till God demonstrates His sentence against the wicked and His acceptance of those who believe in Jesus. And then the inheritance of the meek. Verse 9 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek are those who think that God alone is great and who depend upon His Son Jesus Christ for acceptance, who depend upon His grace for their salvation and for their strength day by day, who trust in Him and concentrate on obedience to Him rather than relying on their own ability to sort things out. The meek man is submissive to God. He does what God requires of him. He's not a coward, but he doesn't think that unless he has to go beyond what is right in the sight of God, as if God is helpless and needs his sinful help in order to sort things out. That's why it's saying in verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Meekness is what Peter was short of in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he was in the presence of the King of Glory, whose enemies had come to take him. Peter saw the Lord Jesus, didn't seem to be doing anything, so he took out his sword. He would sort it out. And he smote the ear of the servant of the high priest. The Lord Jesus healed him. He healed him. He had the power. If he could heal a man, he could destroy his enemies. Even when they came to him and he said, I am he, and they fell backwards. He had the power. Peter should have known that, but he didn't. Or he forgot it, or he didn't apply it. He thought that somehow the Lord Jesus needed his more practical approach. And we can be tempted. We can be tempted to think that, well, the biblical teaching about
submitting to the powers that be,
the biblical teaching about doing what's right, but not taking things into our own hands beyond what God requires.
It's all very well, but
Nothing. It's right. God's word is right. Even when to us it might seem foolhardy, it might seem impractical, it's right. And the meek accept that. They don't say, well, all right, God says this, but that's not practical. I'd better sort it out myself. My way. The meek depend upon Christ for salvation, and they depend upon the Lord, and they submit to His word and wisdom in all things. And they, of all people, shall inherit the earth. The word earth and the word land in Hebrew is the same word. So sometimes you can't tell whether it's talking about the land or whether it's talking about the earth. Perhaps it's referring to the land, but it makes no difference because the land was the imperfect sample of the perfect full inheritance of the people of God, the new heavens and the new earth. If you're a Christian and you belong to Christ, if you're trusting Him as your Savior, do you know how much you have? Do you know what the inheritance is? Do you know how much belongs to you? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He's saying they were glorying in men. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He's saying if we're Christ's, then everything is being arranged for our good. Everything in this world, including the teachers in the church, Paul and Apollos, they're all provided for the good of His people. And everything else. In this world, God is actually ordering everything for the good of His people. There is nothing that happens in the whole world that is not designed to be consistent with our benefit and welfare. And in the world to come, we will actually enter into the enjoyment of all things. And the land was the symbol of that perfected covenant fellowship with God in heaven, where God said to him that overcometh, I will be a father unto him, and he shall be my son, forever and ever in eternal glory. And of course, this verse is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it's this verse he's referring to. The meek, the dependent sinner, the poor sinner, the contrite sinner depending upon Christ, being accepted with God, depending upon His God day by day, he shall inherit the earth. The very last people, it seemed like. Why, these people, to the worldly man, they seem, to them, to be lacking in that aggressive, attacking approach that would get things. Not that they were spineless, no, they stood for their principles, perhaps he would say, but to get on, you need to push, you need to trample on everybody, you need to elbow them out the way, that's the way to get on, and here they are, they inherit the earth. We need to be reminded of these things, and these are verses that we should read whenever the wicked seem to be triumphing without hindrance. We see that very glaringly in the actions of the terrorists. They seem to be able to get on with it, do what they want, get away with it. We're vexed, troubled. No one seems to be getting to grips with the situation, but the day will come when God will. We need to read these verses when we're tempted to stretch forth our hands to iniquity, to sort things out our way, a way that God does not approve in His Word. When we're tempted to think that we must do it because God doesn't seem to be, we need to read these verses. We need to read these verses whenever we think that being a Christian is a waste of time. And we do get tempted, don't we, to think that, well, the ungodly seem to be getting on better. Will God fulfill His Word? Will the promises ever come to pass? Habakkuk felt like that. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "For the vision, that is the vision of God delivering His people and condemning the wicked, for the vision is yet..."